Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue with our exposition of 1 Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. We've already talked about a portion of that, but we will review. The apostle is emphasizing in this section the importance of sticking with God's game plan. He had discussed in verses 10 through 17 the problem of division in the local church, the church in Corinth. At the root of that division were several things, one of which was the Greek proclivity to prefer things intellectualized, and the apostle deals with that issue. He explains what we should all know in our generation or any other, that the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We need to understand that. There is no way that we as Christians can figure out a scheme, figure out a method, as we try to evangelize and carry the gospel of Christ into our neighborhoods and to our workplace, that we are going to make, by methodology, the gospel message palatable to our world. Now, God can do that, and that's the reason we're able to evangelize, because the Spirit of God runs before us, and He prepares the soil of the heart. He opens eyes and He opens ears, but it is God's work, not our work. We must dumb down ourselves and understand that we're not good enough, we're not smart enough to make that happen. It is just kind of axiomatic that the message of the cross is going to strike the ear of the world as foolishness. But to us who are being saved, because our eyes have been opened, because our ears have been opened, because our hearts have been prepared, we embrace it. We hear it for what it is, the power of God unto salvation. We should know that because it is written back in Isaiah. Paul quotes that, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. I will defeat the pride and the vanity of those who think they're smart." The gospel message is not designed to appeal to those who like their intellects titillated. It is not irrational. It is very rational when you understand it. But God, in His infinite mind, has so designed it that human pride is not part of the equation. Proud human intellects are not part of the saving equation. The intellect is, but not the proud human intellect. God says, "I'm just going to level. The wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." And you look around, he says in verse 20, just look around at the church as I continue to review here. What do you see out there? What do you see in the constituency of the average church? Well, you see people of all shapes and sizes. You see men, you see women, and you see some, very few, but you see some who are rich or affluent, but the most are very average people. And in Paul's day, most were very poor, though there were some well-to-do. You do not see many of the statesmen of this world. You do not see many of the aristocrats. You do not see many of the rich and famous. You do not see many intellectuals, because the gospel offends the proud intellectual, and it always will. And unless God breaks through that, and He does, Jesus' disciples ask, "You know, if a rich man couldn't be saved, how could anybody be saved?" Jesus says, "All things are possible with God." There was a certain Jewish logic involved in that we'll not get into, but God can and God does break through that. But when you look at the constituency of the church, you see mostly humble people. You see the little people of this world, not the big-timers. not the great moguls of this world. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness. He doesn't mean the message is foolish, but that's the way it is perceived by the world. So you can put quotes around that. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, the gospel message, to save those who believe. An example of how it is bypassed the proud, well, the proud Jews is the idea they ask for signs. They want to see before they will believe. The Greeks, wherever they are, and Corinth was Greek, search for wisdom. They like a philosophical, intellectualized approach to knowing God, and it doesn't work that way. But Paul says in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. We preach the message of the cross. We preach a message that men are lost, lost in sin, that men are morally bankrupt before God, and that we need a Savior. We need an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's just code for the gospel message. We preach Christ crucified for the sins of lost men. And those who will believe in Him, those who will receive Him for who He is, the Son of God, come into the world as the Son of Man to die for our sins, to be our Redeemer, to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and through whose sacrifice, when we believe, we are forgiven, we are reconciled with God, and as many as receive Him, God is given the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in His name, and such are born again, not by any human power or agency, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. All of that is embedded in we preach Christ crucified. Well, to the Jews, Paul amplifies, that's a stumbling block. They want signs. In the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth, they wanted a sign, then they wanted another sign. They always wanted to see before they would believe. Well, with God, it's come, it is believe, and then you will see. But to those of us who are called of God to salvation, whether Jews or Greeks, we see the world through a different set of eyes. In Christ, we see embodied the power of God. In Christ, we see embodied the very wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God, we know, put foolishness in quote, what men regard as foolishness, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, it is not weakness, but it's what men regard as weakness, is stronger than men. The apostle's message is we must understand the strategy of God in the plan of salvation. We must not frustrate that plan by going around and trying to appeal to the intellectual types who want everything couched in philosophical terms and trying to sell the gospel based on fine rhetoric so that it will appeal to those who want to be intellectually titillated. That would be working in a manner completely contradictory to God's plan. By the way, let me say here a word about apologetics. Most of you know that term, but if you do not, apologetics is a terminology that has to do with the defense of the Christian faith. Many Christians get into apologetics because they run into skeptical questions. The questions really never change much. They just come out in different dress at different times, but they all go to the same roots. And they've been answered again and again and again. But if people today don't know those answers, then they want to get their books under their arm, they want to study them, and they want to come out and answer all of these skeptical objections and questions in an intellectual way that will satisfy those arguments. Now, I'm not against the study nor the use of apologetics. However, here is something that I've observed over the years, and I'm not the first to observe it, and we must use apologetics with this text, 1 Corinthians 1:18 in mind, down to verse 25. We just got to get this in our heads. We can explain, and we can explain, and we can answer, and we can answer, and our answers can be airtight. Most are not, but many can be airtight. And anybody with a scintilla of intellectual honesty, when they hear those answers, would have to say, I lay down my sword, you've won the point, and you've won me over. But that rarely ever happens. I'll tell you a couple of stories to that point, and then I'll tell you where apologetics is useful. A story was told by the late Paul Little, and it goes something like this. He had been witnessing to some professor on an American college campus. He was always visiting those campuses, and he engaged this fellow somehow, some way. And the man, of course, gorged forth his whole litany of skeptical issues. Well, Paul Little would sit down with him, I guess week after week. I'm not really remembering all the details. But over a period of time, he answered all the man's objections. And the man was unusual in this respect. He was more intellectually honest than most skeptics would ever be. Finally, upon a day, he told Little, "Well, you've answered all my questions." Paul Little was elated, and he said to him, "Oh my, that is great. Now you're going to receive Christ?" To his dismay, the man said, "Well, no." Paul Little said, "Well, why is that?" And again, in a breathtaking stroke of intellectual honesty, the unbelieving professor said, "Well, in the course of all these discussions, I have discovered that my fundamental objection to receiving Christ is not intellectual after all, it is moral." Yes, absolutely, absolutely. And thank God for his honesty, because it took the covers off behind which people hide with intellectual objections. That's not really the problem. Intellectual objections, yes, people have them, but it's not the fundamental problem. The fundamental problem is moral. And men and women do not want to receive Christ. In fact, intellectual people want to be free to fashion their own God. They do not want there to be a God, because if there's a God, that means there's moral accountability. And they do not want moral accountability. And many of them, philosophers and scientists and that sort of thing, they want to be gods. They've got a God complex and want to be looked up to as intellectual giants before whom men tremble. So they don't want there to be a God. They don't want there to be a rival. And they want their moral freedom. They don't want there to be accountability. So this man was very honest, and all the apologetics in the world would not break through that. I had another experience of this kind. I was speaking at a college one time. I'd been there for several weeks, and I'd had a lot of challenges. Then one night, we were in this giant dormitory lobby. Some guys standing on the fringe of the Bible study that I was trying to hold in the midst of that lobby with all the traffic going through, that was the only room I was given, engaged me. At some point, I got up and was standing in the middle of the room talking with them. And as I talked, a kind of circle formed, like a tornado developing, and just kind of swirling around the edge. And here I was, standing in the middle, answering the questions that were just being peppered from all directions. I don't know how many people were there. It's always easy in those situations to exaggerate the numbers. It seemed like 150, but my guess, it was probably 50. And the Lord gave me grace that I'd never experienced before, and I've never experienced again. And if you were just to take me right now and set me down in the same situation with the same questions, though I'm years advanced in understanding and learning and everything else, I could not do that same thing unless the Lord did the same thing. He gave me a grace. I was remembering everything I'd ever learned, and it seemed like coming up with things that I didn't remember learning. I was amazed myself as I stood there, because it was like the Lord Jesus said to his disciples one time, "Don't worry when you're put in that situation. God will give you the answers." And I've never experienced anything like that. And I had the answers, and I was sitting there marveling. I was just blowing these guys back one after the other. As I say, if you put me in the same situation today, it'd scare me to death. I couldn't imagine. This just happened spontaneously. And bang, 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 they were going down one by one. Finally, we got to a point in that dialogue, if you call it that, but I was holding the floor. I knew I'd really won the day when one of the black fellows had listened to a question and I started answering, and there was some murmuring on the outside, and he said, "Shut up, you guys, shut up, listen, this is beautiful, it's beautiful." Well, shortly thereafter, the questions having been answered, we kind of informally dismissed. I had to go home. I went home, and I was elated. I knew we had carried the day, And the next week, I knew when I came back to that campus, back to that same situation, the Lord God had put that campus at my feet, and I was just brimming with anticipation of what God would do. Friends, I came back the next week, and I was devastated. I had six guys. I was devastated. I mean, we'd blown them away. Well, with just a little thought, I understood, and it relates to this passage. Those skeptics were there not to be answered, but they were there to embarrass. And when the Lord did not allow them to embarrass the gospel by skeptical questions that had this poor Bible teacher twisting in the wind, they didn't want to show up again. They did not want to be embarrassed. They did not want the truth. They wanted to embarrass the truth. And that's the way it typically is. Well, it's a much longer story. I wish I could tell you the rest of the story. But one of those six guys, after I was long gone from the state of West Virginia and in Denver, Colorado, one of those six guys, I later learned, was the spearhead and the catalyst of a great evangelistic movement on that campus. And I had no idea until 3 years later. God works his own ways, and listen, he does not put the gospel on a high intellectual frequency so that he can titillate the minds of those who think themselves brains. The truth goes passing right up their knees while they have their intellectual noses up in the air, and the truth comes to those who will bow. The truth comes to those who will bow their knee before God, not to those who won't, and who say, "Show me." The Jews seek for signs, and of course, the Greeks, or those of the Athens mentality, seek for something that is profoundly intellectual. And we must be careful as a church that we avoid two poles, one which is anti-intellectual and we disrespect the life of the mind, and on the other, the one which is so heavily oriented toward the intellectual that we are not humble and we do not respect the work of the Spirit in this process. Well, the foolishness of God, verse 25, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, and we must bear that in mind. God's got a strategy in this world, and we will be smart if we just stay like the Apostle Paul, who was a great mind himself, stay with the core message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified and all that is embedded with that, and preach the gospel, declare the revelation of God, and let the Spirit do the work. He comes back again in verse 26 to ask us to consider our calling. That's our Christian calling. We are saints by calling, he says in verse 2 of this chapter. We are God's people, set apart by Him, by the Spirit of God, for Christ and for future glory. So look at your calling, brethren. You see that there are not many wise, there are not many intellectuals, there are not many great heads, according to the flesh, that is. By the flesh, he means the natural man. You don't see many of the people that the world regards as great brains out there in the church. There are a lot of brains in this world, a lot of brains, and there are some in the church. God has given the church some great minds over the years. We think of the Calvins, we think of the Luthers, we think of the Augustines. My goodness, there's a great catalog of them, but compared to those, that is, compared to the numbers that belong to the world, just a very small handful. There are not many wise according to the flesh. There are not many mighty. Not many of the world's power players are in the church, and not many noble, not many of the high-born, the aristocratic type. But God has chosen, he says in verse 27, the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. That's his strategy. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. We'll come back to that. But first of all, I want to share some implications of what we've said. Charles Hodge, the great old Princeton theologian, sums up the point admirably. The lowest manifestation of the wisdom of God, what Paul here calls, put it in quotes, the weakness of God, as far as men regard it, the lowest manifestation of the wisdom of God exceeds by far the highest results of the wisdom of men, and the lowest exercise of the power of God is far more effectual than all human strength combined. Folks, today there is a crisis of conviction. It's pervasive about the power of the gospel. There's a crisis of confidence in the transforming power of the Word of God. That crisis of confidence accounts for several phenomena that we see today on the landscape of the church. It explains, at least in part, why so much of the preaching we hear is lacking in passion and conviction. So many men standing in evangelical pulpits today sound like they have to say something rather than have something they really have to say. Secondly, it explains, at least in part, why the energies of evangelical people are so easily diverted into wordless and usually unproductive strategies for making a difference. Several years ago, I heard a telling comment from a well-known preacher, now passed on, wherein he, in effect, expressed the same I-give-up attitude about the power of the gospel that I'm talking about. His words, in the brief comment I heard, were approximately these. This is not an exact quote. He was always into politics, and he says, "It sounds good to say, let's just stick with preaching the word and getting out the gospel." "Well, I'm sorry," he said, "that approach doesn't work anymore." Oh, my. Catch that word, anymore. The implication is that preaching Christ and Him crucified used to work, but somehow the word has lost its power to make a difference and we got to do something else. And the something else turns out to be diverting ourselves from the ministry of the Word of God, preaching Christ and Him crucified, from proclaiming the gospel and devoting our energies and applying our resources to the work of saving souls, to saving the country. The new project is not the business of producing born-again men, but born-again government. I'm on the verge of creating misunderstanding here. Folks, it is perfectly appropriate for Christians as Christian citizens to be citizens involved in government and political issues. And it's legitimate to try to imprint our political process with values and standards that create a more just and a more socially healthy society. I'm differentiating between what Christian citizens do as citizens and what the church is called to do as a church and what its ministries are to do. I'm saying that churches as churches and ministers as ministers and members as members of the churches have largely lost their confidence in the power of the gospel to transform men and society as a whole. I'm saying that the teaching of this passage rebukes that. This text is telling us by implication that in proclaiming the Word of God, we're playing to our strength, and in resorting to the armaments and the wisdom of men, and the political process is trying to produce redemptive change, and in doing so, we're operating in a manner that is diametrically opposed to the strategy that God adopted to save men. Saving men and women from the penalty and power of sin is our business, our whole business. Born-again government is not our agenda. It may be a byproduct of our business, but it is not our business. Not our business as a church and as ministers of the gospel. The gospel works its magic as well as it ever did. The gospel works as well as God plans for it to work, and nothing can make it work any better. It's the best play the church has. It's our strength. Preach the word. Next, another comment. Today there is a movement afoot, sometimes called the Worship Renewal Movement. The problem they see is a situation in our churches where people show up, lay back, leave early, and don't participate in honoring God in between. And to solve the problem, they want to pull preaching from the menu and reduce it to an appetizer menu and spend the rest of the time doing music, drama, and overtly participatory exercise. The problem's not what they want to add, but what they want to subtract and the reasons they want to do it. They want to reduce the place of the word. And that is absolutely abominable and totally contradictory to what Paul is teaching us in this passage. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.